Going to read from Psalm 119. I'm actually reading from the ESV, so it'll be slightly different to what you've got on the screen, but you can kind of compare and contrast as we go along. It's worth sometimes remembering, isn't it, that Psalm 119, for instance, is actually a prayer. The psalmist is talking to God, so it's a prayer. And very often when we sing together, sometimes we're singing to each other, aren't we? We're trying to encourage one another. We're trying to exhort one another. Very often what we're doing as we're singing is we're praying to music. That's my prayer. Prayer exists in all sorts of different ways. But we're talking to God. And Psalm 119 is a prayer. Just going to read from verse 65. As you know, it's all broken up into little sections. It's what's called an acrostic poem. So each of the lines begins with, in the Hebrew, with a particular letter of the alphabet. This is the letter Teth of the Hebrew alphabet. Verse 65, Psalm 119. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The insolent smear me with lies, but with my whole heart, I keep your precepts. Their heart is unfeeling like fat, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. I just want to look at this subject of vain repetition. As I said, we had a half night of prayer on Friday, and it was great. There were hardly any kind of gaps in the praying at all. It just kind of one after the other was praying. And we had four sessions. And we basically went through the same half a dozen sort of big topics through the evening. And we returned to them. So in the first session, we did them. In the second session, we returned to them. So you might say, well, what a classic example of vain repetition. There you were for 6 hours. Basically praying about the same thing. Sometimes knowledge that is incomplete is quite dangerous. And sometimes a knowledge of God, if it's not a complete knowledge of God, can really lead you astray. So let me give you an example. When William Carey, the great pioneer missionary to India, met with a whole group of very, very sound ministers and suggested to them that they should create a mission society. This was a kind of an unknown thing. A mission society to reach the heathen. And they were all people who believed, quite rightly, in the sovereignty of God. God can do what God wants to do. And at that point, their knowledge of God centered on that one truth and that one truth only. And their reply to William Carey was, no, if God wants to save the heathen, he can do it himself without your help. That their knowledge of God hadn't extended, apparently, to the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Give you a non-kind of biblical You may have the knowledge to know that the speed limit on a British motorway is 70 miles an hour. But let me assure you, on most occasions, if you drive on the M25 at 70 miles an hour for any length of time, you will hear a crunch of metal and a tinkling of glass, because you can only drive at 70 miles an hour if the car in front of you is driving at 70 miles an hour. So your knowledge of the speed limit has to be balanced with your knowledge that actually it only works when the road's empty in front of you. If the car in front of you is doing 50, you can't do 70. It's kind of straightforward, isn't it, when you hear that? But sometimes in the Bible, it almost appears that there is a clash of advice. And this is true relating to prayer. You get a clash of advice. Matthew 6:7, for instance, the King James Version, the Authorized Version, uses the expression vain repetitions. The ESV says empty phrases, and they mean the same kind of thing. Don't just pray endless words. And some people would take that to, some people push it to the extreme of saying, well, your Heavenly Father knows what you need, so don't pester Him by telling Him. I've heard people say that to me. I've heard people say, well, I prayed about, you know, they may be talking about a loved one who doesn't know Christ. And they say, well, I prayed once about it, and that's, I don't need to pray anymore now because I've made my request to God 30 years ago. I'm still waiting for Him to answer the prayer. And you kind of go, sure. Well, I'm pretty sure that's not the right way of doing it. How do you balance that with, say, Luke 18 and verse 11? He told them this parable to the effect that they should always pray and not lose heart. How can you not use vain repetition and always pray? Or empty phrases and always pray? I think the answer isn't that complicated, is it? The answer lies in the use of that empty phrases or something. The word that's used in the Greek is it's what's known as onomatopoeia. It's a word that sounds like what it's meaning, and it sounds like babbling in Greek. Don't babble, and that may be a pretty good translation of it. Don't babble. In other words, don't just speak for the sake of speaking. Thomas Manton, I'll update the little language as I go. He wrote this quite a long time ago. Says this: groundless, fruitless repetitions are here complained about, or the tumbling out of many insignificant words and the same over and over again. This is vain repetition. Much speaking is what Scripture calls it. It signifies affection of length in prayer or using many words, not out of fervency, but merely to prolong the duty, as if the length of it made it more powerful or acceptable with God, or a more comely piece of worship. That's what our Lord's speaking about. And I think that makes it really clear, doesn't it? What He's talking about is just word, words, words, words. The feeling that somehow, when we met on Friday night to pray, there was merit in the fact that we were there for 6 hours. That kind of, whoa, that made it prayer on steroids. And that isn't what happens. If we were there, it was because we wanted to pour our hearts out before God. It wasn't in any sense that we thought we could impress God by being there longer. And that must be true of our own personal quiet times, isn't it? If we're just mindlessly kind of repeating phrases, and you can do this by, sometimes people just read prayers, don't they? And they can read them out, and I don't know about you, but I can read something out and be thinking about something else at the same time. And it's not hard to do that. And that's vain repetition. There's two examples in Scripture that I'll draw your attention to. Both of them actually relate to not only babbling for no reason, but also babbling to gods that don't exist. The one is 1 Kings, and it's to do with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and in the story of Elijah in 1 Kings 18. And it says, from morning till noon, they cried, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. and they limped around the altar that they'd made. And you remember they start slashing themselves with knives and things. And that was their prayer. Oh, Baal, answer us. And they just kept repeating it, repeating it, repeating it. Baal didn't answer. And that kind of empty phrase would not get an answer from God either, from the true and living God. Elijah was quite different, wasn't he? He just stood there, and with a few words, he just called upon God because he knew why he was there and he knew what he was doing. You get another example in Acts 19, if this really counts as prayer. You remember there was a riot. The silversmiths caused a riot in Ephesus. And for about 2 hours, they cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." You know, they just kept repeating the phrase as if somehow this would work. But it didn't. But Scripture is actually full of people praying over and over for the same things. Let me give you examples from three. Examples, firstly, from Psalm 119. As I said, Psalm 119 is a prayer. It's a very, very long prayer. And it's very repetitious in some ways. Let me just draw your attention to some of the areas that the psalmist prays about, because I think they're good areas for us to do. The first is declaration, or what he says about God and what he says about his relationship to God. I'll just give you two examples of each of these and then tell you how many there are in the psalm. Verse 47, "I find delight in your commandments, which I love." And then verse 159, "Consider how I love your precepts. Give me life according to your steadfast love." 10 times in Psalm 119, the psalmist tells God how much he loves the word of God. That's repetition, isn't it? It's not vain repetition. Each time he's expressing something that really matters to him. "Lord, I just love you." Husbands and wives, you don't just tell your wife you love her and that's it. You know, you say, "Well, do you love me, darling?" "Oh, yes, I told you. 1974, I think it was. Yes, I remember it was. It was 1974, I told you." No, you repeat it and God delights to hear his people saying how they appreciate his word and how they love his word. The psalmist also talks about dependency. Verse 12, "Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes." Verse 26, "When I was told of my ways, you answered me. Teach me your statutes." In that verse, it's been pointed out to him how he needs God. And so he turns to God and he says, "Lord, teach me your statutes." And in the Gospels, again and again and again, you find the disciples going back to Jesus and saying, "What does this mean? What does this mean?" And we can endlessly, endlessly be asking God to teach us out of his word. 11 times that's repeated in the one psalm. 11 times. These are only examples. Delighting in God. Talking of God's steadfast love. Verse 41, "Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise." And then verse 64, "The earth, O Lord, is full of your steadfast love." And then another of the teach me your statutes verses. 7 times the psalmist comes back and repeats how God is a God of steadfast love. We need to be, in our praying, reminding God of how much we appreciate the love that he has poured out on us. So we can go into the Old Testament and we can see that there's evidence there of repeated prayer that isn't vain repetition. It's not just babbling. It's coming from a deep, deep place in the psalmist's heart. Excuse me one second. Secondly, an often repeated prayer, the Lord's Prayer, so-called. I think it really should be called the Disciples' Prayer, because the Lord's Prayer is found in John's Gospel, chapter 17. That's when the Lord himself is praying. But you remember the context of this. The disciples come to the Lord Jesus and they say, Lord, teach us how to pray. Now, there are two ways of understanding Jesus' reply, and they're not mutually exclusive. You don't have to say, oh, well, I'll go with number one, or I'll go with number two, and if you've gone with one, you can't go with two. You can embrace both simultaneously. The first is that it was intended to be prayed verbatim. And in a lot of churches and in a lot of church traditions, Christian traditions, that is what happens. So almost every, certainly every Sunday service and in many other services, at some point, the person leading the service will say, now we will pray the Lord's Prayer. And in one version or another, they would begin, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, whatever version they're particularly using. And they would repeat the prayer. Now, is that wrong? No, of course it's not wrong. But there are others who would say, no, that wasn't the primary purpose of it. What Jesus was doing was to give them categories of prayer. He was giving them areas that they should include in their prayers. Now, you can understand how both can be true. You can use the Lord's Prayer. You can begin every one of your quiet times by praying the Lord's Prayer if you want to. And then you can use its categories in prayer. We can do that in church. We could say it together. We could put the words up on the board. We could say it. Or we can use it as a pattern for our prayers. But what would we be praying for if we did that? Well, firstly, let me just run through it for you. The first thing we'd be doing would be to acknowledge the amazing relationship that exists between us and God. An incredible relationship. The Jewish people of Jesus' day held God, as indeed they still do, in high regard. He was other. He was high and exalted. He was almost remote. And Jesus draws all of that in and says, because of your relationship with me, when you pray, you can say, Our Father. And the word that's used there is a very familiar family name. I really don't like people I don't like hearing people who say daddy, you know, and I think that's maybe just going a step too far. But it's more in that line. It's not a distant, exalted thing. I mean, imagine you're having a meeting. Imagine you've become the next prime minister. This is possible. At the moment, this is possible. You might be. But imagine you're the next prime minister and you get summoned for the Tuesday meeting, I think it is, with Her Majesty the Queen, and you go in and you're introduced and you do your bowing and you kiss the hand and the doors are closed and it's just you, and she says, she kicks off her shoes and she says, oh, just call me Liz. I think not. That is just not going to happen, is it? But Jesus is saying something that's almost as mind-blowing as that would be to the disciples. He's saying, look, this isn't just the holy, exalted God. This is your heavenly Father. When you pray to him, remember that. So that's the first thing. It's a reminder to ourselves of, and we can begin our own prayers, can't we? You know, by just in some way saying, Lord, thank you that we have this incredible relationship with you through Jesus. Thank you that there is something in our hearts that cries out, Abba, Father. Thank you. Thank you, God. And then the next prayer is about the extension of his kingdom. We pray for his glory. Hallowed be your name. Although we call him Father, we want men and angels to worship him. We're longing for that day, aren't we, when the Lord Jesus Christ will return and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's what we're waiting for. And we're saying, Lord, hallowed be your name. Well, why do we want people to come on Saturday and listen to Mr. Oak speaking to us? Why, Robin Oak, thank you. Whispered voice. Most of you know what I'm like with names. It isn't just, is it, that we'll hear a really interesting story. It isn't just that maybe we'll be caused to think about what we think about forgiveness and so on. It isn't just that we might see people in WEM saved and maybe coming along to church. All of those things, yes. But the real reason, isn't it, is we want the name of God to be uplifted and glorified. There's joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. That's what we're looking for. We want his kingdom to come. We want his will to be done. We pray, don't we? We're commanded to pray for rulers and those in authority over us. We pray for governments. We pray for our queen. Why? Because we want God's kingdom. We want God's righteous laws to be effected in our country. We want godliness to prevail. We want to live peaceful and godly lives. We want to pray that God will supply our needs. That God will supply our needs because we can become very self-contained, can't we, in our own society. We don't live in a society, generally speaking, where we don't know where the next morsel of bread is going to come from. We don't know whether we will still be alive in the morning. We have this degree of kind of comfort, and it leads us to a complacency and a self-sufficiency. But every so often, providence breaks into that, and we realize that actually, no, we're not that secure. Maybe it's illness. Maybe the firm that you've worked for 40 years, 45 years, suddenly goes bankrupt overnight, and it was the last thing anybody expected, and your pension vanishes out of the window with your firm, and you suddenly find yourself thinking, what do I do now? And God tells us, pray to me about your needs. Whatever your needs are, bring them to me. Give us this day our daily bread. And then the constant reminder to us in the prayer that we need our sins forgiven. We need our sins forgiven. We could say a lot about forgiveness, but Robin Oak is going to be talking about that on Saturday, so I won't transgress on his ground. But here's an interesting definition of what forgiveness looks like. How do I know if I've forgiven somebody? How do I know? Here's a fourfold answer. I seek no revenge. I don't want them to pay for what they've done. I seek no revenge. I harbor no bitterness. However badly that person has treated me, I harbor no bitterness. I will render what good I can. I will help the person that wronged me if it comes within my ability to do so. And I will pray and I will work for their repentance that they might be truly forgiven by God. That's a challenging set of things, isn't it? I seek no revenge. I harbor no bitterness. I will render what good I can. I will pray and work for their repentance that they might know the forgiveness of God. Lead us not into temptation. It's another of these verses that Scripture, if you don't read it carefully, can seem to contradict itself, because you might say, well, that's a meaningless plea, because James in James 1:13 tells us, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. The problem is that the word that's translated there can either be translated as tempt or test, and there's a huge difference between the two. Tempting has that connotation with us that it's trying to lead us into a wrong path. It's trying to basically lead us into sin. Now, one of the great Christian tenets is that God neither sins nor is he the author of sin. So he does not lead us into sin. So we're not praying, Lord, don't lead us into sin. What I think it is perhaps most helpfully is that God's people are aware of their own frailty. And so it's a prayer effectively saying to God, Lord, don't put me in a situation whereby I may fail you and fall into sin. Don't test me beyond that which I am able to bear. And that, I think, fits. And we need to be doing that all the time, don't we? There are so many temptations around us, and we can be praying to God, please, God, don't put me in a situation where my weakness will cause sin and not bring glory to your name. It's a good prayer. So, you're repeating the same requests, whether you're doing it in the same words, as long as you're meaning them, or whether you're using them as headings and categories for prayer. The advice of the Lord Jesus is, every time you pray, cover this ground. These are the essentials. These are the non-negotiables. These are the things that you need to be doing in your prayer. And you need to be doing it every day. It's embedded in the prayer, isn't it? Give us this day. Well, that's assuming you're praying it today and you're going to pray it tomorrow and you're going to pray it the day after. So it's an encouragement, not to vain repetition, but to actually having a consistency in our prayers. One last set of examples. Apostolic testimony. Apostolic testimony. Colossians 1 and verse 3, Paul says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. So Paul's repeating his thanks for the Colossian believers. We'll see from other verses, he's going to be praying for them a lot because that's his ministry. That's part of his ministry. The Apostle Paul founded churches, established churches, and then supported churches. And part of his support for the churches was that he prayed for them. And here he's saying to the Colossians, every time I pray for you, I thank God for you. So it's repetition. 2 Thessalonians 1:11. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. So not only is Paul saying, I'm always praying for you, and by that he clearly doesn't mean that there isn't a moment of the day or the night when he's not praying for them. He says, it's my consistent habit. It's part of my lifestyle that I'm always praying for you. And he says, and I'm always praying the same things. I'm praying that God will make you worthy of his calling, that he'll fill you with the resolve to do every good work. And if you look at the letters to the Thessalonians, you can see why those are Paul's prayers. Because it fits with who the Thessalonians are. He has different prayers for different churches. And he exhorts us to do the same. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, he exhorts the Thessalonians, and because God has placed this letter into our New Testament, it's a challenge to us. Pray without ceasing. Never, ever stop praying. If you want to take the temperature of a church, take it at the prayer meeting. If you want to take the temperature of your life, if you want to find out, am I as an individual lukewarm or am I still on fire for God? Don't look much further than your prayer life. What's your prayer life like? As a church, where are we in terms of praying? We've got all sorts of needs at the moment, haven't we? We're looking for a new pastor, a very important need in the life of the church. It's for each of us to answer the question, am I seeking God's face for that? Privately? Personally? In my prayer time? How often? How often last week did I bring this need that I say is so important for the life of the church? How often did I bring it to God? One good test, I think, is, do you talk more to God about something than you do to other people? That's another good test. Do I spend more time talking to other people about it than I do praying about it? And you could do that across the whole sort of things, isn't it? I mean, I'm absolutely fascinated and could be in danger of getting addicted to everything that's going on constitutionally in our country. And any chance for a good chat about it, I'm there. And then I've got to say to myself, and how much am I praying about it? Because if I'm just delighting in talking about it and I'm not praying about it, then I'm dishonoring God, quite frankly. And I can't expect a good resolution to it. And the same with all of the other needs that we can bring together. So I'm not exhorting us to vain repetition. I'm exhorting us to that biblical place whereby we pray always with thanksgiving, making our requests known to God.